Someone. Said that God is angry. When I was in school, there's nothing we kids dislike worse than a bully. So sometimes one of the kids would go home and tell her daddy. And sometimes daddy would come to school. Well, God is angry and he is on his way. The Assyrians, the Ninevites, were bullies. God is about to do something about it. We're still in the book of Nahum. Turn your Bibles over there. We'll be looking at the second and the third chapter of this book. I'll tell you what, I've gotten more out of this book than I really thought that I would. It's been a delight. And so if you'll turn over there, if you can find it. Remember, Nahum is one of the minor prophets. Do you remember why I said that he was a minor prophet? Because of the brevity and the narrowness of his book, not because his book is any less important than the major prophets. Last week, we examined the first chapter of this book, which included the historical background as well as the when, the where, the why, and the whom Nahum had made his prophecies. We also saw, at least in part, just how wicked Nineveh had become, and that God's intentions were to do what? To execute judgment on that city because of her sin, because of her wickedness, and because he wouldn't leave his kids alone. They, Nineveh, would persecute the Jews. Nahum's prophecy was not only to inform Nineveh of God's intention, but also to bring comfort to his people as well. If you recall, and if you've ever studied the book of Job, you know that 100 years earlier, the book of Jonah. Jonah was persuaded by God through a little arm twisting to go to Nineveh and to preach that in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. To which the Ninevites at that time, including the king, from the king on down, everyone responded positively to Jonah's message and repented. With Jonah's message, there was a chance to repent. While Nahum's message he delivered from Jerusalem, was to reveal Nineveh's future, which was utter obliteration, utter destruction. The time for repentance was over. Now, we can't spend a whole lot of time this morning covering last Sunday's message. So if you would, especially if you weren't here last week, let me encourage you to go to our Facebook page or our webpage, and there you can listen to the message or you can get Craig Grubbs to burn you off a copy. I think it's very interesting and to note, I don't know if you know who James Montgomery Boyce is or not, but he is one of the, he's dead now. Most of the great preachers are dead anymore. He's a great, great man of God, a great theologian, said that this second chapter is a masterpiece of ancient literature, unsurpassed for its graphic portrayal of a military assault. Nahum has had a vision of a mighty army coming against the city of Nineveh. And chapter 2 begins with God proclaiming to the Ninevites through the prophet Nahum that he who scatters would be a reference, I think, to either God or the Babylonians or both. Now, I say that because God is going to use them to accomplish his desired ends. In other words, he who scatters or he who is your enemy is coming to crush you. And he will scatter the armies and the peoples of Nineveh by directing this mighty army of Babylonians and Medes, the ones Nahum has seen in his vision. He will direct them to capture and utterly destroy that city. See that in verse 1 of chapter 2. One translation puts it this way. Your enemy, who is Jehovah God, is coming to crush you, Nineveh. Notice, this isn't a warning to repent or else. No, it's not that. It is a declaration of God's intention. And again, the time for repenting is gone. It is over. God has had patience with the Ninevites for a long time. Long enough, in fact. True? God is both good and he is slow to anger, as we saw last week in chapter 1. But his patience and their time has finally run out. Therefore, God tells the Ninevites in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, he says, prepare for battle. Get ready. Man the ramparts. Watch the roads. Prepare your defenses. Call out your forces. Summons your allies. In other words, make yourself ready to do battle because it's coming. Arm yourself to the teeth. Now here it's, I got this sense as I was reading this text over and over that God is more or less mocking them. And I say that because they can do all these things, but you know what? It's not going to make one bit of difference. For the God of Israel, who is great in power, chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that, who is great in power will crush them like an insect. You know what? Even if their allies were all the armies of heaven and hell combined, they would not be able to stop God from accomplishing his desired ends. The Lord's intention or his desired ends in all of this is to restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. Verse 2. So, God's restoration of his people is connected to the judgment and the destruction of their enemies. That city that had devastated God's people for so long and destroyed their vine branches, verse 2, was under the iron hand of God's judgment, and it is about to come crashing down. I think it's very likely that their broken vine branches are a reference to their children, their sons, and their daughters. Either the slaying of them or the taking of them captive to serve as their slaves. And the Ninevites were notorious for the brutality that they showed toward their slaves. Now, Israel and Judah are often compared to a vine in the Bible. So I believe that's a plausible interpretation of the text. Or it could mean the cities, towns, and villages of Israel and Judah being to the land like branches to a vine that had been ransacked and pillaged by the Assyrians. But either way, they will now face the iron hand of judgment from the one who scatters because of their mistreatment of God's people. And there are other reasons that we'll see later on. He who controls the course of the world's events, the one who removes kings and sets up kingdoms, the one who raises up nations and the one who sovereignly brings down nations, has deemed that Nineveh's time is done, is going to bring her king and her city to their knees. In verses 3 through 7, we see that the battle has already been decided. The soldiers of Babylon are pictured in verse 3 and 4, clad in their favorite colors. The Babylonian uniforms are red, and their shields flash red from the sun's reflection, and their allies, the Medes, wear their scarlet tunics. You see that in verse 3. And by the way, the Assyrian military color was blue, really contrasting colors. The stumbling officers of verse 5 have been understood by many to be the Assyrian defenders, but I think the context points rather to the Babylonian invaders. And the rivers, and this is interesting, the rivers that pour into the city in verse 6, undermining the wall's foundation so that the palace is destroyed or dissolved, the text says, was brought about by some unusually heavy rains that caused the Tigris River to flood, overflow its banks, and undermine the city walls for 2.5 miles. My goodness, 2.5 miles, which then collapsed and opened a way for the invading armies to enter the city through the breach in its defenses. Huh. I wonder if God's hand was at work here helping the Medes and the Chaldeans. I'd say so, wouldn't you? Who is it that controls the weather, by the way? So I see the hand of God working in all this. And I think Nahum does too. And in verse 7, he declares, oh, it is fixed. She is done. She is stripped. She is carried away captive. Wow. So the prophet has not only seen the battle, he has seen its outcome. Nineveh will fall before this mighty army, and she will be humbled and led away captive, just like the Assyrians led away other nations into captivity. So we see Nineveh, according to Nahum, has been brought to her knees. Her people, those who haven't been killed or captured yet, are running as far and as fast away from Nineveh and the bloody battle taking place there. They're getting away from that, just as far away as they can get. And then in verse 8, Nahum says, though the Nineveh of old was like a pool of water throughout her days, but look at her now. Look at her now. Its people flow out of the city like a leaking reservoir. And most of Nineveh's citizens are on the run. And there are those shouting at them to stop, stop. We need you. Stop. Don't go. But those running away paid them no heed. No one turns back. They just keep right on running for their lives. And I tell you, I can't say that I blame them. Things are not looking good in Nineveh. They just keep on running. And the record says, this place was extremely wealthy, this town. It says there was no end to Nineveh's gold and silver treasures. No end to it. But it's all gone. It's all been taken. The vast untold wealth has been plundered. I don't know who took it. But either way, the invading armies or the fleeting Ninevites, one of them must have taken it, or several of them, but an impressive confirmation, this is interesting, of the truth of this prophecy is that nothing of all this gold and silver and other treasures has been discovered in the ruins of Nineveh. Not one penny. It's amazing. It's amazing. She was stripped bare, according to Boyce. The city was plundered, emptied of its vast treasures, and ruined. Its citizens, they stood, well, what was left in the city, they stood there in stunned disbelief. They couldn't believe what had happened to their beloved city, and their hearts seemed to melt in them. Their fear was so great they couldn't stop trembling. Look at verse 10. And I'm sure they all wondered what in the world has happened, and they wondered what their future must hold. So, Nahum asks another question. Where now? Where now is that great Nineveh, that den filled with young lions? Nineveh was a place where people like lions and their cubs, they walked around freely without fear. But look at them now. Like lions, the lions which were the national, you know, the lions were the national emblem of the Assyrian Empire. And they crushed and plundered other nations like lions destroying their prey. But now Nahum asks, where's their dwelling place? Of course, the answer is, God has brought her low, who once was so mighty. And then look at the next five words. Verse 13. Behold, I am against you. Can you imagine hearing such a proclamation from God? Can you imagine? God saying, I am against you. If God were against you, if God were against us, all hope would be lost. In Romans 8:31, we read, if God is for you, who then can be against you? Well, accordingly, the opposite is also so true. If God is against us, then no one can be for us. And once God lifts his hand of mercy from a people or a nation, it's all over, saints. It's all over. But listen to the second part of this proclamation. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, it is bad enough when God is against you, but it's far worse when the Lord of hosts is against you. The title Lord of hosts refers to God's place as commander-in-chief over all the armies of heaven. And as commander-in-chief of his armies, he informs the Ninevites that their chariots are going to go up in smoke. They're going to be burned up. All their young people are going to be killed. Never again, God tells them, will they plunder conquered nations. The voices of their proud messengers will be heard no more. Verse 13. Nineveh enjoyed its status as a power center of the world. And it relished the fact that the voice of her messengers commanded attention in palaces all over the world. But that day was coming to an end under the hammer of God's judgment. In chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, Nahum speaks of the sinfulness, the violence, and the immorality and corruption in the city of Nineveh. And he says, woe to that bloody city. woe to that bloody city. Nahum uttered this prophecy while in Jerusalem, and he may have seen this bloodthirsty city in his prophetic vision. Or he may have made one or more trips to Nineveh and seen firsthand just how ripe it was for judgment. But either way, what he saw was a busy city. He saw its lewdness. He heard its loudness and smelled its foulness and its wickedness. What sorrow awaits you, Nineveh? What sorrow awaits you, the city of murder and lies, the city crammed with wealth but never without victims? So Nineveh, listen, listen. Hear the crack of the whip and the rattling wheels, the hooves of galloping horses and chattering chariots as the armies of your enemies come charging through your city. Charging charioteers with flashing swords and glittering spears as they gallop past heaps of Ninevites, dead bodies laying in the streets and on the sidewalks. So many bodies that the living stumbled over them. And though this city was beautiful, it was beautiful to the eye, it reeked of the foul stench of death. One wonders how the living could tolerate the stench, except to say that once one smells the stench of death long enough, they kind of become accustomed to it. When I was in Vietnam, it was a common sight to see and smell the stench of hundreds of bodies stacked as high as 10 feet or more. It was a common sight. All accounts say Nineveh was a beautiful city, but it was a cruel and a sin-sick city. In fact, those who ruled over the city were terribly cruel. Not only that, they even boasted of their cruelty on monuments that exist in museums to this very day. Boyce quotes some of the choice brags from these various monuments. One says, "I cut off their heads and formed them into pillars." Another, "Bubo, son of Buba, I frayed in the city of Arbela, and I spread his skin upon the city wall." Another, "I frayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins." Another said, "Many within the border of my own land I frayed and spread their skins upon the walls." Cruel people, cruel people. Said last week, one of the reasons Job didn't want to go to Nineveh was because he had seen all this firsthand. He knew what these people were like. Another says, "I cut off the limbs of the officers, the royal officers that had rebelled. 3,000 captives I burned with fire." Cruel people. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers. From others, I cut off their noses, their ears, and their fingers. Of many, I put out their eyes. And last, I made one pillar of the living and another of heads. I bound their heads to posts around the city wall. They were cruel, wicked, bloodthirsty people. All this because Nineveh, the beautiful city, beautiful and faithless city, mistress of deadly charms and enticed the nations with her beauty. She taught them all her magic, enchanting people everywhere. Verse 4. So it's bad enough that Nineveh indulged in this sin for herself, but it was worse that she had led the surrounding nations into their violence and their deception and their idolatry. Thousands of tablets have been uncovered in the Mesopotamian Valley, showing awful superstition. Hundreds of sorcery incantations have been found and brought to light. Is it any wonder that the judgment of God was to fall upon this city of sin? Is it any wonder? Here we see these words again. Look at verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5, "Behold, I am against you." Not once, but twice. God is against them. Once again, Nahum repeats this phrase. He first mentioned it in chapter 2, verse 13, where the emphasis was on the military defeat of Nineveh. Now the emphasis is on the humbling of the city. This time, we are reminded of the biblical principle laid out for us in 1 Peter 5:5, which says, be clothed with what? Humility. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, Nineveh was a prideful city. She walked in pride, and as a result, the Lord was against her. How much better to have been humble and to receive the mercy and the grace of God. They had their chance. They had their chance. And then in verse 5, look at it. "I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace." And then verse 6, "I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle for the whole world to see." Nineveh is to be judged for her harlotries and her sorceries, corrupting others with her idolatry and commerce, as well as the persecution of God's people. Jehovah God will expose her sinfulness and cover her with shame, a punishment fitting a seductive harlot. She's going to get what she asked for. She's going to get what she deserves. The rest of the chapter tells of Nineveh's demise. So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to just read the remaining verses from verse 7 down through 19. And I'd like to read it from the New Living Translation. So if you turn your Bibles over there, let's read it. Or I think you can see it up here. Okay, all right. But if you want to, you can just read it off the overhead. Let's read it. How terrible. No, let's verse 7. I'm sorry. "All who see you will shrink back in horror and say, Nineveh lies in utter ruin. Yet no one anywhere will regret your destruction. Are you any better than Thebes? Surrounded by rivers, protected by waters on all sides. Ethiopia and the land of Egypt were the source of her strength, which seemed without limit. The nations of Put and Libya also helped and supported her, yet Thebes fell, and the people were led away as captives. Her babies were dashed to death against the stones of the streets. Soldiers cast lots to see who would get the Egyptian officers as servants. All their leaders were bound in chains. And you, Nineveh, will also stagger like a drunkard. You will hide for fear of the attacking enemy. All your fortresses will fall. They will be devoured like the ripe figs that fall into the mouths of those who shake the trees. Your troops will be as weak and helpless as women. The gates of your land will be opened wide to the enemy and set on fire and burned. get ready for the siege. Get ready. Store up water. Strengthen the defenses. Make bricks to repair the walls. Put into the pits to trample. Go into the pits to trample clay and pack it into molds. But in the middle of your preparation, the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down. The enemy will consume you like locusts, devouring everything they see. There will be no escape, even if you multiply like grasshoppers. Merchants as numerous as the stars have filled your city with vast wealth. But like a swarm of locusts, they strip the land and fly away. Your princes and officers are also like locusts, crowding together in the hedges to survive the cold, but like locusts, they fly away when the sun comes up to warm the earth. All of them will fly away and disappear. O Assyrian king, your princes lie dead in the dust. Your peoples are scattered across the mountains. There is no longer a shepherd to gather them together. There is no healing for your wound. Your injuries is fatal. All who hear of your destruction will clap their hands for joy. Where can anyone be found who has not suffered from your cruelty? Is there any wonder, after reading this, that God's iron rod of justice finally fell on Nineveh? And this was fulfilled, all of this was fulfilled just as it was predicted by Nahum. Virtually all 47 verses in Nahum are taken up with a scathing denunciation of Nineveh's sin and the horrendous judgment that God poured out on her. When disaster eventually struck the city, it was so pulverized that for well over 1,000 years, its exact location was uncertain. Uncertain. The Babylonian Chronicles, now housed in the British Museum, preserves a record of the invader's account of its destruction and includes this phrase: "At Nineveh, a mighty assault against the city and a great slaughter was made of the people and nobles." The museum also has reliefs on the walls of Sennacherib's palace, the one he called a palace without rival, that bears witness to the devastating fire that raged throughout the entire city. So God's righteous anger was indeed poured out on this city. Yet God's righteous anger is not reserved only for those who descend to the same vile depths as Nineveh. The Bible's unwavering testimony is that God's face is set against all sin of every kind. That must be the case. A God of perfect holiness must, by his very nature, have zero tolerance of sin. And the Bible confirms that this is so by saying that God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Habakkuk 1:13. Everyone without exception is by nature exposed to his righteous wrath. This terrifying truth applies not only to the rank pagan, the determined atheist, and the serial criminal, but also to the religious believer, the sophisticated pillar of society, and the kind of person who never does harm to anyone. Writing at the peak of his ministry, the Apostle Paul includes himself by saying, "We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind," Ephesians 2:3. A century later, David went further and confessed, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me," Psalms 51:5. Assuming that he was carried to term, David was a sinner 9 months before he was born. We do not become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners, and every sin we commit shows that what we are by nature. However respectable you may think yourselves to be, left to ourselves, we're exposed to God's unrelenting anger. John Blanchard said this: the preaching of the gospel draws its ultimate urgency from three biblical facts. The first is revealed in Paul's testimony that we are all children of wrath. We are all born rebels against God's rightful authority and with an ingrained tendency to sin. Without exception, men are exposed to God's anger not merely because of what they have done, but because of what they are. Secondly, men's sinful behavior leaves them constantly exposed to God's anger. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, Romans 1:18. So left to their own devices, man lives every moment under the cloud of God's righteous anger, as God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. Every day. Psalm 7:11. And his judgments are in all the earth, Psalms 105:7. J.I. Packer writes, the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, and Christians by and large have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. You see, God is not an idle spectator of man's behavior, nor is he unaffected by it. From the moment he expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, he has been expressing his holy anger against human sin. Most people unthinkingly ignore this terrible truth. When the Jesus people were hitting the headlines in the 1970s, many of them wore badges with a slogan that said, smile, God loves you. This could have given the impression that people's lifestyles were irrelevant to God and that any behavior out of line with what he would prefer to see would not affect his love for the people concerned. This gives a dangerously false picture. More to the point, if it had read, frown, you're under God's judgment. Thirdly, God's anger will be revealed in all its fullness on the final day of judgment, and then throughout eternity in hell, a truth that has been virtually eliminated from most people's thinking. Commenting on the idea of hell, has been in decline. I'll get it out in a minute. For 400 years. The idea of it is now on its way to extinction. Harvard University professor Gordon Kaufman says, I don't think there is any future for hell. Now, Kaufman is not expressing his own belief, but reflecting modern thinking on the subject. Most people would love to eliminate this awful truth from the awful truth of the existence of hell, but the Bible paints a different picture, saints. It does. Hell is real, and as the ultimate expression of God's wrath towards sin, it will be the final abode of all those who refuse to repent and turn to Christ. For those who do repent and trust Christ, the cross is the ultimate expression of God's anger towards sin. You want to know how angry God is towards sin? Just take a good look at the cross. So, if we are to believe Jesus, if we are to believe his words, that they are true, if he is the divine Son of God, if he is the way, the truth, and the life, then I don't see how we can fail to take him at his word. I just don't. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:29, for it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And in Matthew 25:46, he said, These will go away into eternal punishment. In other words, into hell, but the righteous into eternal life. So Jesus not only believed in hell, Jesus believed in hell. He not only believed it, but he taught that it would be the final abiding place of the unrepentant. Hell, saints, hell is as real as heaven, and those who refuse to repent and turn from their sin and turn to Christ will be forever condemned to spend an endless eternity separated from their Creator. But for those who have been convicted and convinced that they are sinners and in need of God's mercy, they will be forever blessed to be in the presence of Christ, seated with Him in glory. Back in Nahum 1:7, we looked at it last week. It says, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows those that take refuge in Him. You know, I don't know. I know just about every person sitting in here pretty well. And I would like to think everyone here in this room has a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But I know that there are some who don't. There are some who don't. Not yet, anyway. So, in light of what God's Word says about Jesus Christ, Him being our abiding place, Him being, as we sung this morning, the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the earth. The Lamb of God slain to give us a sacrifice for our sins. I want to encourage you. Run to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, You are so good. You save wretched, vile, wicked sinners. And God, I just want to give You praise this morning that You saved me. You saved me. Lord, I want to see every man, woman, and child saved. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for salvation. Amen.